I want to read from James chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 10. I'll be reading from the New King James. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks or says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he who gives more grace, therefore, says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Thus far, God's holy word. Let us pray. Father, you have already set before us the beauty and glory of holiness and its essential nature. If we turn our attention now and look at the role of faith and repentance in pursuing that holiness, we pray that the Spirit who has inspired these words would indeed illumine our understanding. Give us a heart, Lord, to respond in faith and repentance. May the Spirit speak to us. May we hear Christ our prophet now, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, it's been said that there are two things for certain, death and taxes. If you're a Christian, I'll add a third thing, absolutely certain, and that is the struggle that you have with indwelling sin. It's every much a part of us as a reality of the end and death, or as taxes. Well, tonight I want you to consider the role of daily practice of faith and repentance in dealing with indwelling sin, in dying to sin and becoming conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to accomplish that, I want us to consider James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. James 4, 6 through 10. Now, in this section, James is unpacking the contrast between earthly worldly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. He introduces the contrast back in chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And then in chapter 4, he first gives a number of illustrations of what flows out of the wisdom of the world. So we looked at the covetousness, the hedonism, the sensuality, the spiritual adultery. And then the transition between what he said and our text is verse 5, which unfortunately is mistranslated in everything but the Authorized Version. All of our modern versions read as the New King James. Or do you think that it's the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit, and notice there, if you've got a New King James or a New ASV or ESV or whatever, the S is capitalized. Whereas in the Authorized Version, it's not the Holy Spirit that is referred to here. It is the Spirit, the acting agent of the person who yet is in his sin. Now, the reason for that is twofold. In the first place, the word used here in verse 5, yearns jealously, the word jealously is never used in a positive way at all in Scripture. It is always a negative act. And thus, although the Spirit does yearn within us, as Paul will say, for holiness, this is not a reference to that. This is the reference to the acting soul, the acting person who is caught up in indwelling sin and is yearning jealously or lusting for sin. That's very important now to understand the contrast of our text. But he gives more grace. So what I want to show you from these verses is that God promises sanctifying grace to the person who daily seeks him in faith and repentance. God promises sanctifying grace to the person who seeks him daily in faith and repentance. And we'll unpack this from the text with three headings. We're going to look very simply at the promise of grace, then more extensively the means of grace, and then the assurance of grace or the assurance of the promise. So we have a promise given to us in verse 6. Notice the contrast. So we've got the human spirit, according to Scripture, is yearning jealously for sin. But in contrast to that, we read here that God gives more grace. And actually, the Greek word is God gives greater grace. So we have the struggle. We have the warfare. But immediately over against the struggle and the warfare, we have a promise that God is going to give us greater grace. The New Testament's full of promises like this, what God said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace, when he was wrestling with his thorn in the flesh, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Or in Ephesians 3:20, he does exceedingly above all we ask or think. There is in God this great repository of grace because it's been purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace that gives us victory over sin. Grace that supports us in the pilgrimage in which we walk. Christ has purchased for us every part of the Christian life, from our regeneration to our glorification. As Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of his doing, of the Father's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who's become for us wisdom, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, the final redemption. It's all ours in Christ. That's what James is reflecting on here now when he says that God is going to give greater grace. Now, that's like a cup of cold water in the middle of the desert, isn't it? Or a nice meal after you've been fasting, not just at lunchtime, but for a couple of days. How you, with your whole being, would leap for that water or for that food. Well, we know the struggle. We're well aware. If you're in Christ, you're well aware of the struggle against sin. And in the midst of this, God holds out to us this promise of grace greater than our sin. As the old hymn says, grace, grace, all of grace, grace more than my sin. That's the promise. But notice the promise is anchored in Scripture. And I think that James chooses this passage for a couple of reasons. Therefore, he says, God is the one speaking here in Scripture. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, James is quoting here Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. But he's quoting it from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I think he does so because the emphasis there is on pride and on humility. Now, that's the background, isn't it? That's what we've seen here in the context. The pride of heaven, of natural wisdom. And this is the ethos, the DNA of every individual. This, as we saw so clearly in the last section, was at the heart of Adam's sin. He wasn't deceived. No, it wasn't disbelief. It was pride. It was out of the pride of Adam that he would displace God. He would be his own God that he sinned and plunged all of us into the corruption, morass, misery, eternal damnation left to ourselves of his fall. Manton says that pride is the worst of all sins, the mother of sin. It's like a serpent having 20, 30, hundreds of baby snakes. When we gardened in Houston, Texas, every year I'd have this big compost pile and go out in the spring and start turning it, and it'd be full of baby garter snakes. I mean, literally full. And that's what snakes do. And that's what pride does, you see. Pride is the mother of all evil. Matthew Henry says, with respect to pride, the proud resists God. In his understanding, he resists the truths of God. In his will, he resists the law of God. And in his passions, he resists the providence of God. It's not surprising, then, is it, that God resists the proud? This word resist is a military word, as it's used there in the Greek translation of Proverbs 3. It's an army. God is an army. This jealous God who's consuming fire hates pride. So we read in Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. So he has set himself and all of his purity, all of his justice, all of his holiness, he has set himself against everyone who is proud. Now, I said this is the promise, but you see, the promise is against this foil, this backdrop of this threat, because now we come to the heart of the promise, but he gives grace to the humble. There is the basis of James saying he gives greater grace. Greater grace to whom? He gives greater grace to those who are humble. Those who understand who they are before a holy God, who would not commend themselves to God, who would not consider themselves greater than other people, and who would not, out of their pride, be pumping a cesspool of sin. No, this is the one to whom God is going to give this grace. But it's God's promise, you see. He stands against the proud, but he will give grace to the humble. Now, the main part of our text, then, brings us to how is it? What are the means then that God is going to use to give grace to the humble Christian man, woman, boy or girl who is wrestling with internal indwelling sin? Well, the answer is faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. The means here in our text of receiving this promised grace. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. In this one and a half verse, we have the commandment now to come to God in faith. It's very interesting. This whole series of commandments, beginning here with submit, are all in a tense in the Greek that in this particular context emphasizes serious, important, immediate acquiescence to what is being commanded. And the whole series is in the same tense. So it begins with this general statement. Notice the therefore. So we have a therefore in verse 6. This is the basis of the promise. Now we have a therefore in verse 7, which goes back to God's giving grace to the humble. Therefore, because God's going to give grace to the humble, what are you to do? You are to submit to God. This is simply a word for coming to God in faith. Johnston says that to submit to God, and almost if he had Matthew Henry's three things about pride, is to submit to his grace and come to him on his terms. It's to submit to his law and bow before his law, and to submit to his providential acts in your life. But this act of submitting, as I said, is an act of faith. Now, here's where we sometimes can go astray. When we think about faith, we often think about saving faith and repentance. How is it we come to God? How are we reconciled to God? Of course, we are to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think some of us make the mistake that that's where we stop with faith. But let me give you the definition from the Westminster Confession of Faith on faith, chapter 14, paragraph 2. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God himself speaking therein. And faith acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth. Building obedience in command. See, obedience must come out of faith. Trembling at the threatenings. Embracing the promises for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting and receiving and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. Now, I want you to note two important things, at least two here, about faith. The first is the very faith by which we take hold of Christ for justification. We're taking hold of Christ for what else? For sanctification, for perseverance, for final glorification. I'm reminded of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, where he says, how is it that you have begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? We often pursue sanctification in that way, don't we? But no, it's saving faith that takes hold of Christ for everything. But notice more comprehensively the role of faith in our daily lives as Christians, according to this definition. Whatever is revealed in the Word of God on the basis of God's authority. And faith, then, the same faith by which you take hold of Christ, that same faith, when you read a promise in Scripture, you say amen to it. When you read a threatening in Scripture, you rightly tremble. When you read a commandment in Scripture, you then want to obey. And so faith is simply the life of the Christian in the presence of God on the basis of his word. And this is what James is saying when he says, if you want this grace, you must then submit to God, believe him. And then he gives us two very practical, concrete ways that we are to exercise faith in our pursuit of holiness, daily faith that is a growing faith that enables us then to grow in grace. And the first one is, he says, resist the devil, second half of verse 7, and he will flee from you. Now, you might scratch your head. What does resisting the devil have to do with faith? Well, remember how Peter puts it. Peter says of the devil, resist him, stand fast in faith. It is by faith that we primarily are going to resist the devil. Now, obviously, by talking about the devil in this context, James is talking about temptation. We know that there are three aspects, or troika, evil involved in our temptation. There's the flesh, this indwelling sin that James is addressing here. There's the world system with its enticements and pleasures. And hedonism. But behind all that, there's Satan. And it seems to me that often as Reformed Christians, we focus mostly on the flesh and little on Satan. But it seems to me that what we really have is that, yes, we've got the flesh. We've got enough problem there. At least I do. And then what happens is the world around us has all sorts of subtle and not so subtle temptations. But behind the scenes, the devil and his demons are stirring the pot. He is involved. Perkins says there's five steps of lust that breaks into sin. He says there is the suggestion, the delight, the consent, the act, and then the habit, which is death. Perkins will say that there's nothing necessarily sinful about the suggestion, and the Christian doesn't necessarily fight the suggestion. And even the delight is a sin, but at that point, quite resisted. Now, you begin to resist the suggestion. Do you think the devil's going to leave you alone at that point? Oh, okay. No. You're talking about acquiescing. And suddenly, the tempter is coming to you with all the reasons why you should acquiesce. All based really upon pride. Well, yes, God's word says that, but you deserve better. Or you think how she treated you. You have every right to talk about her in that way. Or, you know, this little sin, as we heard earlier, we have these that we want to pet, like Golem's Precious. This little sin, but it's Satan who is suggesting to us that it's that's not bad. Or, you know, if God loved you, would he really do this to you? Would he keep these pleasures from you? Or a hundred other reasons. And so in our temptations, I think we often are foolishly ignorant about the powerful supernatural devils, Satan and his demons who are involved in the temptation. Now, that's the basis of this commandment, to act in faith by resisting him. This is the same military word used of God. God resists the proud, but God says to us by faith, we are to resist the tempter and his temptations. The best tool for that is given to us by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, 13 through 18. It's a broader section than that, but he's telling us to take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore. Now he gives us this weaponry. Having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Now, what I find interesting here is if you take prayer as the final weapon, we have seven weapons. What's in the middle with the most expansion? It's faith, you see. That it's by faith that we exercise, that we put on and exercise the armor. And so he says, with respect to faith, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So faith is acting in all of these things. So we have our loins girded with truth, the sincere embrace of the truth of God's word and the gospel. We are protected with the breastplate of righteousness, both that that's given to us in our justification, wherein God not only pardons our sins, but constitutes us legally righteous, but also that implanted righteousness. That's part of our strength as we resist temptation. And then the third thing that he mentions here is our feet, shod with the preparation of the gospel, walking in gospel holiness and gospel obedience. And then the hope of salvation, Christ in you, the helmet of salvation, and the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. We think of our Savior's temptations and how he used Scripture to rebuff the devil in each one, showing us the pattern in which we should walk. Now, and then that's all through prayer, which of course brings us back to faith. It is the faithful praying, dependence upon Christ, clinging to Christ, confident that Christ, who himself has worn this armor. We're not like David when he puts on Saul's armor and it's not tested. No, the armor has been tested by Christ and fitted personally for each one of us. so that we then can resist the devil. By faith. Faith acting. We grow. We die to sin. We become increasingly conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a promise. Resist him, and he'll flee. God never allows the devil just to keep beating on us. Remember that there's no temptation taking you, but such is common to man, and God will, with the temptation, bring a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. You're never tested beyond your limits. Even the Savior had angels ministering to him in his great trials, and then Satan leaves him for a season. And Satan will leave you for a season, because God's promised, if by faith you resist the tempter, he will flee. That's the first acting of faith in our sanctification. The second, then, is put positively in the first half of verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's a glorious thing to seek God. Jeremiah, in the midst of his lamentation, says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." What does it mean to draw near to God? What's the first act of the sinner, isn't it, in coming to Christ? We've been made aware of our brokenness. We've been exposed in our pride and our corruption. And we've heard the glorious call of the gospel. "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And we take hold of God through the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. And that's drawing near to God. But particularly here, James is talking to us who are in Christ, that we're in our pursuit of sanctification to draw near to God. That is, that we are to seek him and wait on him. And how is it that we seek him? We seek him then primarily in the means of grace. Christ, who has purchased all things for us, communicates those things to us in the way that he has appointed. And that way is primarily the word and the sacraments and prayer. And so we draw near to God, and we'll begin with prayer, because it's the most essential part of our communion with God, where we reach out to him in the ways that he has appointed. And we depend upon him. We suck grace out of Christ by the Spirit in prayer. But it's by the prayerful use of the other two primary means that we see how we can really draw near to God. So the first is, as you are reading the Bible, we're to read the Bible prayerfully. We're to understand that we cannot grasp any spiritual truth or benefit in our own intellect. We must be taught by the Holy Spirit. And so as we begin our daily Bible reading, what we are to be doing is pleading with God to open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of his word. For the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, to become our tutor, our teacher. Remember what he says in 1 Corinthians 1? Christ in you, wisdom. The Spirit of Christ in you. And so you should be coming to the word now, exercising faith, looking to the word, that God then will reveal to you his beauty and glory, which is the primary, as we were reminded, motivation and source of our holiness, his commandments, his promises, his threats. And as you read, and also as you're under preaching, you do the same thing, you are prayerfully seeking to apply this to yourself. What is God telling me in this text of Scripture? He wants me to believe, he wants me to do, that he's giving me grace to do, so that we begin to interact with God as we are reading the Bible. Now, the same is true under preaching then, so that as you hear the word expounded and applied, then you want to also be sure that you are under that word. Examine yourself. And what is God telling me here that he delights in me to do? And then, of course, the sacraments. Do you really use faith in the sacraments? If I asked you to raise your hands, when's the last time you thought about your baptism? Does it mean anything more than the fact that you're a member of the church? No, baptism is something that we are to use by faith, and we're told it's efficacious the entirety of our lives. And there is a wonderful question and answer in the Larger Catechism, 167. How is our baptism to be improved by us? Now, that means, how are you going to profit from it? If you don't, by faith, reflect on your baptism, it does nothing for you. You understand that? It's not some bare, superstitious sign. No, the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long. Notice, especially in the time of temptation. And at the observance of its performance in others. How? By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and all the other blessings sealed in that sacrament. Now notice, drawing strength. Your baptism, reflected on by faith, drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we've been baptized for the mortifying of sin and the quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith and to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness. You see how baptism used by faith enables you to draw near to God. Now, the same is true with respect to the Lord's Supper. Now, again, we're better at using the Lord's Supper, but there's much to be done, also mentioned in the larger catechism, and that is, what is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the time of the administration of it? In other words, what should you be doing during the sacrament? I remember my first Lord's Supper. I was a new Christian in high school. I've been baptized, and I'm coming to the Lord's table. I didn't have the foggiest notion what everybody was doing. Well, they had their heads bowed and assumed they were praying. But here is this glorious and wise instruction, pastoral instruction, which is the beauty of the larger catechism. It's required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance. Diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions, heedfully discern the Lord's body, and affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings, thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces, in judging themselves, sorrowing for sin, in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on him by faith, receiving of his fullness, trusting in his merits, rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his grace. One of the things I've been doing a good long time now is I've come to the Lord's table with great intentionality. I come mindful of particular temptations and sins against which I'm resting. And I'm feeding on Christ in some mysterious way. What Calvin said, that the bread in the mouth is Christ in the heart. In some way, the fullness of the benefits of the work of the Savior are communicated to me if I take hold of them by faith. And here's how faith uses the sacraments then to put sin to death and to grow in righteousness. And what a promise. If you seek God in this manner, he then will draw near unto you. Rich, full, growing communion takes place when we seek God in this manner. Well, that's the action of faith. We then have the action of repentance. Second half of verse 8 through verse 9. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. He starts in the second half of verse 8, I think, with a call to confession of sin. Now, it's more than that, but it's clearly that. But notice right off the very forceful language that James uses. He's writing to the church. He's converted Jews. But he's writing to the church, and he's calling them sinners who need to cleanse their hands, and double-hearted, double-minded people who need to purify their hearts. Well aware of the danger within the body of Christ of backsliding or of coldness in our spirituality. And so he uses the harshest language possible to awaken them and us to the necessary reality of confession. He talks about hands, and by that he's, by a figure of speech, referring to our outward acts, mostly the instruments of our outward sin. And then the heart, which is the spring of all of our acts. So the whole person is being addressed here. And how is it then that we can cleanse our hands and purify our hearts? Well, one of the primary ways is to keep a very short account with God. Other words, by confession. We can't cleanse ourselves. No, we must come to God humbly, this whole theme through here. And we must be confessing our sin, applying to God to apply to us the blood of Christ to our consciences. Not for a new justification, but for a purity of conscience and for the ability to walk in fellowship with God. And so we are to cleanse ourselves, to purify our hearts by confessing our sins to God and to anyone against whom we've sinned, and asking them to be cleansed by the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts with this call to confession. But confession of sin grows out of what? Repentance. And so now he very explicitly addresses repentance in verse 9. Lament, or be miserable, as one translation says, and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Lament or be miserable. As you become aware of your sin now, of the struggles that you have, of confessing the sin and 10 minutes later doing it again, turning back to it, you're miserable. I am miserable. I am lamenting. I am mourning. James's whole letter is an exposition of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And here again, he brings us back to the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That we are to mourn our sins, that is at the bottom of the beginning of repentance. That we recognize our sin. We don't, in our pride, gloss over our sin, and our hearts begin to break, and we mourn. And now notice how he emphasizes the quality of our mourning. Middle of verse 9, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Again, he's commenting on what our Savior says in that sermon recorded in Luke chapter 6. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Now, he's using here hyperbole. And he's using the way to tell us that what the world does is it seeks to alleviate its conscience through all of its amusements, all of its pursuits, this adultery with the world that he addressed earlier in this chapter. And he says, if you try to gloss over or numb yourself to your sin with worldly pursuits, you laugh now, you comfort yourself now, but you are headed for an eternal mourning. On the other hand, if you're mourning now, not that we're living lives of abject sorrow and grief, but that we mourn our sin. And if we mourn our sin, we're going to laugh. We're going to laugh now. We're going to be comforted. We'll laugh for all eternity as we revel in the reality of what God has done for us. So What we have here, then, is a call to exercise repentance. And again, let me give a definition from Larger Catechism 76. Just what is repentance? It's all wrapped up here in these verses. Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby out of the sight of sin, not only of danger, but also the out of the sight and sense, not only the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of sin, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins as that he turns from them to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. So we see there's a sight of sin. This is growing reality. It's come to us from the Word of God as we have commune with God in Scripture. He exposes us by his Word through the work of the Holy Spirit. And these different spiritual emotions begin to develop. And we see something of our sin, not just the danger, but the filthiness and odiousness of sin. We begin to lament. Dangerous to us by all means, but odious in the sight of God, as reminded earlier. That is where our great rebellion lies. But notice as well an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. This is true repentance. It's not gross despair. No, true repentance is the sight of who I am balanced with the sight of who Christ is, and that in Christ, God has come to me and said, I will pardon your sin. And so with that grief and that hatred, seeing Christ, then I turn from my sins in that confession, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts with this endeavor constantly to walk in new obedience. You see, we've come right back now to dealing with our sin by repentance. And in the very same means of grace that we mentioned with respect to faith, as I read those things, you'll see how prayer, yes, we are seeking God's grace in Christ. The Word will expose your sin to you, and the Spirit through the Word will work in you a grief for sin. Now, let me say that grief for sin is part of our growth and sanctification. And I imagine most of us here realize that we have much more sorrow for sin now than we had when we were converted. I know I do. Or think about the psalmist who sometimes reflects on the sins of his youth with great grief. Oh, they've been forgiven. But it brings him with grief that he would have sinned against the glorious God in that manner. And that should be our experience. That we grow as we're in the Word. The Spirit is bringing to mind not only current sins, but past things as well. That we might humble ourselves. That we might all the more cast ourselves on Christ. And of course, the Word then is to search us. And we ask the Spirit to search us by the Word. Every day, again, as you read Scripture, you're looking for doctrines and for truth and promises. But also ask the Spirit to search you. And periodically go to the law of God, particularly as it's expounded in the Heidelberg or the Westminster Catechisms. And examine your life, that you indeed might see your sin and you might hate it because it's against God. Now, the same is true with the sacrament. Our baptism, as we read, then causes us to sorrow for sin, but it also reminds us then of God's mercy in Christ. And that we have died and been buried with Christ so that we've died to sin. As Paul will say later, He condemns sin in his own body, not just our guilt, but sin itself condemned by Christ. And our baptism reminds us of that. And of course, the Lord's Supper reminds us of it was our sins who put the Savior to death. And what a cost of God to save us from our sins. That should cause us to hate sin. My wife was talking this morning in the car, taking me to the airport, that the bigger sight she has of the glory of God, the more she hates her sin. And we get that from Scripture and from the sacraments as we use them prayerfully. And so What we see here is that we can get God's grace by his appointment of coming to him in daily faith and repentance. But one more thing quickly, and that is verse 10, that at first blush might just seem to repeat what we had earlier. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. But really what we have here is now the assurance. We've had the promise. God promises to those who seek him for sanctifying grace. We've had the means through daily faith and repentance. But now here the promise is assured, because, again, the grammar here in the Greek with the imperative, the commandment, and then the future is like a conditional sentence. You could translate this, if you humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, he will lift you up. And so now he's come back and he's bringing, if you humble yourselves, now it's not simply the commandment, it's the condition. And it's with the promise, a conditional promise. And this promise is that if, in fact, you submit to God, you come to him in faith, you resist the devil, you draw near to him in faith, you use the means of grace, you are living in daily repentance and growing in repentance, that's how you're going to humble yourself. Not trusting yourself. Not trusting the means as ends in themselves. Not trusting your spiritual strength. Not trusting your reputation. No, you deny yourself. You take up your cross. You follow Christ. He says, if you do that, well, here it says, lift you up. The word is, he will exalt you. And that's the great promise of Scripture. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble heart. To revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's what James is promising here. That if, in fact, if you humble yourself, God will dwell with you. God will exalt you. This is used of the publican who went home justified, that he was exalted. It's used throughout Scripture. Whoever exalts himself will be abased. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And God then exalts us in our pursuit of holiness. He draws near to us. He lifts us up. He does this wonderful, powerful, supernatural work in us, purchased by Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit. He exalts us in our perseverance. He who's begun a good work in us will bring it to completion. And so God is indeed promising you and me that if we seek him for sanctifying grace by daily believing and repenting, that he is going to sanctify us. He's going to lift us up. He's going to enable us, as Paul will say, grow from grace to grace and glory to glory. Oh, it's a struggle. And it's a lifelong struggle. But what we know is what the Confession of Faith says, and that is, as we live in Christ, we become increasingly more Christ-like. But to do so, I trust you are much more aware now of the role of daily growing faith and repentance in dealing with indwelling sin and putting sin to death and becoming conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you tonight have not thought much about this. And I would suggest that one of the reasons that some of you tonight are caught up in great struggles with sin is because you're not living in daily faith and repentance. And so you must begin right now to repent of not repenting. Hooker said that the Christian life is daily repentance. And we repent of our repentance. We're aware that we've never properly believed or repented, but we must take hold of Christ, confess our lackadaisical approach to faith and repentance in our pursuit of sanctification, and ask for grace and seek it. But it's also quite possible that some here tonight that really couldn't care less. You're not bothered by sin. You're not bothered by indwelling sin. You don't think a lot about, particularly about repentance. And your problem is you are in that first category. You're still the proud one whom God has set himself against. If you continue in your pride, in your love of sin, in your hatred of God, then he has set against you, not only now, but for all eternity, with a holy hatred, and shall cast you into hell forever. But as long as you sit here tonight, and you're still alive, then you hear Christ calling out to you once again. Wisdom on the gates. He's calling out, humble yourself. Deny yourself. Deny your sin. Recognize your miserable condition. Recognize how you've lived in the face of a holy God with such arrogance and hubris. And cast yourself on Christ. Because God loves to save sinners. He resists the proud. But what does it say? He gives grace to the humble. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the instruction here in your word to us about growing in faith and repentance, and exercise daily of faith and repentance. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would give us such a hungering and thirsting for righteousness that this would be our quest, our God-given desire, and that you will make us increasingly adept at resisting the devil, at drawing near to you, confessing our sins out of grief and hatred and endeavoring after new obedience. Have mercy on us, Lord. Indeed, as we heard earlier, make us like Christ and cause us to long for that holiness. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.